Good evening. Welcome to our Tuesday evening Bible study. This week we are looking at Nehemiah chapter 1 in a bit more detail than we did in the introduction last week. So, Nehemiah chapter 1.
The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. We pray that the Lord will bless this word to our hearts this morning and open our understanding as we come to consider his word. Nehemiah was a man of comfort and consolation. That's what his name means, the consolation of Jehovah. It is connected with a word which means to breathe. You can look it up in your Strong's Concordance if you've got one. To breathe or to sigh. And it has the idea of feeling pity and expressing consolation. And Nehemiah is thus the consolation of Jehovah. For the Lord indeed is with his people and pities his people. Even when they have gone astray, even when they have come under judgment, even when they have been scattered, the Lord is with his people. In all their affliction, he is afflicted, it says in the word concerning them of old. And that is good to know. In 2 Corinthians, Paul spoke of receiving such consolation from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a theme of this first chapter of Corinthians. And he speaks about, in verse 3, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, all encouragement, you may have in your margin. He is the God of all comfort, of all encouragement, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's a bit of a mouthful, but I think we get the gist of it. That as we are comforted, we also can comfort and encourage others. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And so he goes on and he continues to speak about this consolation. And Nehemiah was such a man who was used of God to bring comfort and consolation to those that were in affliction and suffering. It's very wonderful, you see. I know in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, it speaks about the Holy Spirit being the comforter. And maybe it's in the sense of our advocate, one who calls alongside. But Indeed, he is the comforter. He is the one that brings us comfort. The English word comfort means to bring strength. It's the word as in pianoforte. The forte bit of pianoforte is strong, loud, with strength, you see. And he is the one who brings us comfort. He is the one who strengthens us. We praise the name of God, of the Lord, that he has given us. The Holy Spirit, he has given us the comforter. The one who speaks to us the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, where we see ruin in the outwardly professing church, where we see ruin in Christendom, it is because the ministry of the Holy Spirit has gone. The ministry of the Holy Spirit has disappeared. The Lord has removed that ministry of his Holy Spirit. And where the ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't uplifted and isn't glorified, isn't magnified. And so there is no building up of the things of God. And where that happens, we find that ruin comes in. And those walls, as it were, which should be around the people of God, become broken down. That which is for our protection is taken away if we get into that situation. For indeed, the city of God is built up for his habitation and for his dwelling place. And what we find in the first chapter of Nehemiah is that God is not seen as dwelling amongst the people of God. Yes, he pities them. Yes, he feels for them in their affliction. But how does Nehemiah address him? Is he the God who is dwelling in Zion amongst his people? No, he's the God of heaven. If you read through the book of Ezekiel, you will find that Ezekiel had that vision of God removing himself. The Spirit of God being moved from Jerusalem, moving away from the place that he had chosen to be the place of his dwelling place, where his name would dwell. Ah, you see, what a sorry state of affairs it is to see things get to this state. And if we look at Christendom, we find that the Spirit of God is not there. It has the name Ichabod written over it, that the glory of the Lord is departed. But the Lord surely dwells amongst his people. We see him in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who walks amongst the candlesticks. And we praise his name that he dwells among his people. And where there is not that faithfulness, where there is not that holding to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and uplifting the Lord Jesus Christ, then we find that there is that warning in the book of Revelation that the candlestick will be removed, the witness will be silenced. And we find that that happened, didn't it, in those seven churches, the literal churches in the book of Revelation. We find that the witness was more or less exterminated. And we find that nowadays, today, that they are under that terrible demonic religion of Islam in that country and in those places and in those cities. And if there is a Christian testimony in any of those cities, it is very, very small and very weak, because it is dominated by that religion of Islam, which presents another God, as we heard the other week. Let us uplift the Lord Jesus Christ and magnify his name above all other. We find that Nehemiah, as we read through this book, was a man who had position. He is not the sort of man to go around boasting about the position that he has, but he does mention it at the end of this chapter, "For I was the king's cupbearer." And he just refers to it because he's just mentioned the man, this man, the king, is his cupbearer. He has position. But you know, he saw that that position that he had was something which God had entrusted to him. It was a position which was going to be used in the plan of God for the benefit of God's people. It wasn't for his own selfish ends. It wasn't for his own selfish aggrandizement, but for the benefit of the people of God. Rather like Joseph, isn't it? When Joseph was elevated to great position in Egypt, he confessed before his brethren that it was of God, that the people of God, that the people of Israel might be saved in the time of famine. And so it was all of God. Not for Joseph, not for his selfish benefit, but for the tribes, the people of Israel. And so they were saved in the time of famine. And maybe the Lord would encourage us this morning to see, whatever position we enjoy, it is not for selfish benefit, but for the glory of God and for the benefit of his people. He was a man who was one with the people of God. He was far off from where this remnant were back in the land of promise. We saw as we went through the book of Ezra that some had returned and they had gone about rebuilding the temple. They'd encountered all sorts of difficulties, but they were encouraged in the Lord to continue with the building of the temple. But here was a man who, although he wasn't with those, that despised remnant in the land, he was nevertheless with them in heart. He loved the people of God, and he longed to be with the people of God, even though they were suffering affliction. He was a man who, like Moses, would choose to identify himself with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures that were his in the land of Babylon or in Shushan, the palace. He would rather be identified with the people of God. Yeah, it was Moses, wasn't it? He wanted to be identified with the people rather than enjoy the pleasures of Egypt for a season. He chose to be identified with them. And he was a man of action. Because as we read through this again, we find that he wasn't content just to occupy himself with praying for the people of God, although that was action too. His concern for the people of God led to prayer. And his prayer led to action, to move according to the will of God, and to be obedient to the will of God. Hanani, in chapter 7 and verse 2, he speaks of him as his brother. In chapter 1, he speaks of one of his brethren. Hanani came to him with others with this report. It says of Hanani that he was a faithful man, and he feared God above many. Now, when Hanani brought that message back from the land of Israel, from the land where the people, the remnant had returned, when he brought this message back, it was a message that caused Nehemiah to weep before the Lord. It was a message that weighed heavily upon his heart, because it wasn't a very pretty picture that was painted. First of all, he says that the remnant are in great affliction and reproach. How that weighed heavily upon him. Great affliction and reproach. But in another way, it should have gladdened his heart, because the very fact that the people were in affliction and reproach was a witness and a testimony that they were actually in the will of God. Because the people of the land, the people of the world, were against the things of God and were concerned to destroy the things of God. You see, we may get very enthusiastic in heart when we realise what the will of God is for our lives, or for a particular course of action that the Lord wants us to be involved in. We may go out with great joy to witness and to share what the Lord has done for us. We may go out to minister to somebody in need, and then we find that the ground's sort of swept from under our feet as we find that, well, nobody patted us on the back and nobody said, well, that was fantastic. And in fact, people spoke against us, and people worked against us. And we found that instead of there being great praise and acclamation, there was reproach and there was criticism. And there was that which was affliction as far as we were concerned. And when we spoke the word to those that we worked with, and we found that there was not a receiving of the word with joy, but we found that we became a reproach to others. The people, instead of looking at us as those that could be admired and looked up to, they began to despise us and treat us as though we weren't all there. When Paul wrote to the Hebrews, he said, when you first came to this, you endured all that. You endured it all, being a gazing stock, being the reproach of everybody. But you see, this is something which we find of the people of God. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, he says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And this is an area in which we can encourage one another when we come together in this way. When we come around the Lord's table together, we can be a source of consolation and comfort and encouragement one to another. Because when we come around the Lord's table in the Lord's presence and the Lord is here, we can be encouraged in the Lord. I'm always encouraged by reading that little verse about David. When it seemed that there was nobody else to speak words of encouragement to him, he says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. And we can encourage ourselves even. But when we come together, what strength there is and encouragement. Yes, we all experience the reproach. We all experience the despising attitude. We may not experience the affliction as some believers do in the world. We can feel one with them as well, can't we? But indeed, we can encourage one another around the Lord's table. We can encourage one another as we come together. And we can encourage one another because we can, in that warmth of worship, we can be drawn together unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look to him and get that fresh vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and get our eyes fixed firmly upon him. And Nehemiah, you see, wanted to encourage the people of God, suffering affliction, suffering the reproaches of the enemy, suffering the sneering remarks. They suffered affliction, they suffered reproach. And when we come together, we can be like Nehemiah, encourage one another. And when we look to Jesus, who are we looking at? We're looking at the one who suffered every reproach. He suffered every sneer. He suffered everything without answering back a word. He suffered it all, and we praise his wonderful name, that when we look to him, when we see him who suffered every reproach, when we see him who despised the shame, we can be encouraged indeed and know that he is our rock, he is our fortress, he is our strength. For when we look at him, the one who was despised, we see him crowned with glory and honour. Praise his wonderful name. And if he endured all that and is now crowned with glory and honour, we can surely trust him. Hail, thou once despised Jesus. We magnify his name and glorify him. But not only were the people afflicted, but we read also that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. There was nothing to separate them, you see, from that which was outside. And they sorely needed there to be those walls there to bring protection from every assault of the enemy. There's a two-way thing there, you see. For the walls separate, the walls also protect. We need around us walls of separation. And the Lord desires us to be separate from all that is of the world. For those walls will also be protection to us. That separation that the Lord has called us to is for our own protection and for our own safety. That we may indeed look only to him and live only for him and not bring anything which is contrary to his word. I think many times we bring many things, or we can be inclined to bring things into our lives within the walls which we say are nice and which are good and not harmful at all, but we know in our hearts that there's something wrong with them. And if we're not careful, we'll end up bringing, as in the old Homer story, we'll end up bringing the old Trojan horse into the walls. We bring that which seems harmless inside the walls, into our lives. And then when it's in there, out from the jolly thing comes all the work of the enemy. It wasn't good. We must be so careful, you see, about those things which we allow into our lives. Those things which we allow ourselves to be taken up with. That we don't bring into our lives a Trojan horse. That we don't bring into our lives something which is a deception of the enemy. But indeed we only allow those things in which are glorifying to him. Read through the book of Ezekiel. You'll find some horrible things that Ezekiel was called upon to witness. He was called upon to witness the things that went on right in the very courts of the Lord. The things that they were portraying upon the walls. The things which were, they thought, hidden from God. Their vile imaginations of their vile minds. And of course it worked out to their own destruction. And to the destruction of the city. Yes, we need those walls around us. Those walls of separation from the things of the world, that we might know indeed the strength of the Lord round about us. When you read right the way through to the book of Revelation, and you come to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22, it speaks about that heavenly city, doesn't it? The heavenly Jerusalem. And it speaks there that there's an inside and an out. There is a wall of separation even there, you see. And in Revelation 22, verse 15, it says, "For without, outside, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie." Let's keep all those things outside of our lives. Let them be outside the wall, that we may enjoy the precious presence of the Lord himself in our lives, the one who is himself the tree of life. But he says also that the gates were burned with fire. You see, the whole thing had come under judgment. Fire speaks of judgment, even though it was done at the hand of an enemy. The gates were broken down. Those gates by which the people had access to the city were broken down, they were burned with fire. There was no entrance, there was no way in, there was no entrance left, because they have been broken down. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 18 speaks of both the walls and the gates concerning Zion. Verse 18, again, it's a forward-looking word. Violence shall no more be heard in the land, in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. Entering into that city of Jerusalem, entering into that city of Zion, was a thing of praise. It was the way into the city, through the gates. Psalms 24, verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. All thy gates are praise. May we know in our lives that praise of God, that he may be uplifted and glorified, that he may be magnified in all things. As we enter in by that way, which is the only way of salvation, through the one who said, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Let us praise and magnify his name, that it is that complete and entire and perfect work of God that has been effected in our lives. I once heard the illustration that as we go in through that gate, as we go in through that door, as we go in through that only way of salvation, it's as if over the door is written, whosoever will. And that's true, isn't it? Whosoever will may enter. But as we enter that gate and we look back, we see the words written over from the inside, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. Praise his name. It's the work of God, the entire work of God. How we praise him, how we magnify his name. Don't let those gates of praise come under judgment. Don't let that praise ever die out in our lives. Nehemiah was heavy in heart before God. He mourned and wept. He fasted and prayed. It was something of urgency with him to get this matter before the Lord. You see, it wasn't simply with him a matter of being upset. I often feel upset about people in prison in communist countries, and then I forget about it. And I'll be upset the next time I hear about it. We get upset about certain things. We might even make it a matter of prayer. But Nehemiah went much further, you see. He was a man who was not only a man of attitude, but a man of action. And when he mourned, he wept. And as he wept, he fasted. He had no time for the time being, for his own feeding and nutrition physically. But he had to get before God. And he fasted and prayed. I wonder what other people did. How long had the people been like this in affliction? How long had they been like this, suffering reproach? How long had the walls been broken down? How long had the gates been burned? How long was it? And how long had the people been back in the land? Many years. And who had taken it upon their hearts to mourn and to weep and to fast and pray? Had Hanani, the one who had brought the message? Nehemiah was a man who got down. You see, God doesn't need a mighty army in human terms. He doesn't need a mighty host to get down to prayer. He's one man, and he gets down to pray, and he gets before God, and he gets into that place of repentance. Yes, he can see that all that has come upon the people has come because of sin, but he can't get into a position where he says, you lot of sin, that's why you're like that. He can only identify himself with the people and say, we have sinned. We've seen this already with Ezra. We've seen it with Daniel. They all, even Daniel, and I say even Daniel because he is picked out in the scriptures as being a righteous man. Even Daniel, we have sinned. And there's none of us that can say, well, you're suffering what you're suffering because you've sinned. You know, you get it sorted out and you'll be okay. We've got to come before God and say, we have sinned. We don't deserve anything. I like that verse in Romans chapter 4, which says, and it really sums up the gospel of grace, doesn't it? And emphasizing the grace in the gospel. Concerning Abraham, that he believed God and God counted to him for righteousness. He believed that God justifies the ungodly. Now, that was Abraham's faith. that God justifies the ungodly. That's our faith. That was Paul's faith, that God justifies the ungodly. You look at Abraham and say, well, surely it was his faith that justified him. No, it's the grace of God that brings us into that place of justification. And there was nothing mighty about Abraham that earned him anything before God. Abraham had to believe as we have to believe, that God justifies the ungodly. As it says in that wonderful hymn that used to be sung at practically every Billy Graham rally at the end, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Just as I am, there's nothing we can bring, nothing at all. God justifies the ungodly. We can't even prepare ourselves for faith. We can't prepare ourselves to believe. We can't prepare ourselves to end. We've got to believe that God justifies the ungodly. He justifies me as I am in my ungodliness. And he makes me right with him. And we know how he does it. He does it because he has already laid my sins, my transgressions, upon his own precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He justifies the ungodly. And we've got to believe that. You see, and we can come before the Lord and say, yeah, I know. I don't deserve anything, Lord. But here we are in this situation, just like Nehemiah prayed. He identified himself with their sin. But then he moved on, you see. This is believing that God justifies the ungodly, because he got hold of the promises of God, from the Word of God. And he brings them, he lays them out before God. Now he's not threatening God. I think we sometimes get the idea that we've got to get hold of God by the lapel sort of thing, as we do with people, and say, now look, you've said this, now do it. We can't treat God like that. But we lay out before him his Word. And we're speaking to our own hearts more than we're speaking to God. And we're saying, look, this is what you have said, Lord. Yeah, I believe that. You've said it, Lord. It's true. And he laid out the Word of God before God. And together, speaking with God, he went through the promises of God. And he says, yes, you have said that if we sin and if we disobey you, this is what you're going to do. And you've done it. That's right, Lord. You've done it. But you've also said after that, that if we turn, if we repent, then you'll bring us back again. There will be restoration. And Lord, I'm believing you for that promise. I'm trusting you for that promise. And the action that I'm going to take, I'm taking because you've said this, Lord. You're not forcing God to fulfil his word. He's just getting God's word in his heart so that he can move out on that word and receive according to the promises of God. God doesn't need us to twist his arm. The word of God says he is more willing, he is more ready to give than we are to receive. Praise the name of the Lord. But we've got to know this word of God. We've got to know what his promises are, what his will is, that we may act upon it. Hallelujah. And so he gets firmly grounded upon that word of God. And then he makes that position, that declaration quite clear. That he and the people, he's made his confession of repentance and turning to God. That he and the people are standing and relying wholly and completely on redemption ground. It's the fact that they have been redeemed. And God has brought them into a covenant relationship with himself. And God cannot break his word. And he says, Lord, these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. It's tremendous when we get to the word of God, you see. Now we may get into situations, declines, declensions in our life, where, you know, we feel that things are against us and things are going wrong. But if we come together like this, and if we come to the Lord in prayer, and we get into the Word of God, and we look at the Word of God, and we realise that we aren't just little old me, getting the worst of it in this world, getting it in the neck, being let down, even turning to God sometimes and saying, Lord, why have you let me down? Why haven't you answered this prayer, that prayer? When we get to this position, we see that we are the redeemed people of God. We've been bought again by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we're not our own, we're his. We're his possession, bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his power, by his strong hand, then we'll be strengthened in our own hearts and in our own souls to go on to do the will of God. Whatever it may cost, whatever it may involve, and it involved a lot for Nehemiah. Nehemiah was now coming to the position where he was going to put his neck on the line, as they say. He's going to put his head in the lion's mouth. But he was going to do it because he'd got through, you see, into that place of seeing himself with the people of God on redemption ground. And if we're on redemption ground, if we're redeemed, we're the Lord's and nothing can touch us of the enemy. Hallelujah. And so he goes on, you see, to say, Lord, I know what I'm going to do. He doesn't actually say that in so many words here, but he can see what's evolving. He can see what he's got to do. I'm going to have to approach the king, King Artaxerxes, who crops up in chapter 2. I'm going to have to approach the king. We're going to do something about this, Lord. I'm going to speak to the king. I am in a privileged position. I'm the king's cupbearer. But I'm only a slave. I'm only a servant. And kings are kings in those days. They didn't have to consult prime ministers and governments and before they spoke or opened their mouths. Their word was off with his head and it was off with his head. Set him free and he was set free. And if you got up in a bad mood in the morning and Nehemiah comes to see him and says, look, king, I want to pay a visit to my relation and kinsman over in Israel. Off with his head. Who's this servant speaking to me like this? It was really putting his head in the lion's mouth. But he's on redemption ground. He's going to move out, you see, in the will of God. And he says, Lord, grant mercy in the sight of this man, the king. This man. Not the great King Artaxerxes. You see, in God's sight, Nehemiah can see that he's just an ordinary mortal man. God can move kings about just as he can move little pawns like us about, you see. He can move anybody according to his will and according to his purpose. He raises up kings to fulfil his purpose. He raises up Pharaoh and hardens his heart to fulfil his purpose and his will. So Nehemiah says, grant mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer, he says. What tremendous encouragement I think we will get reading through the book of Nehemiah. I think we'll get tremendous encouragement because Nehemiah was a man of comfort and consolation and encouragement. We'll see it as we read through the book. We'll read some more about gates as well. If you think the bit about gates was a bit fuzzy, we'll find some more out about gates later on in Nehemiah. He's a tremendous fellow. But the Lord whom he serves is tremendous. And we can be tremendous people of encouragement one for the other. And we can begin to get clearer vision, just as Nehemiah did, as we move in prayer and as we move in true fasting and certainty. You see, Nehemiah was a man of seriousness. I think perhaps one of the characteristics of our own day is a lack of seriousness, a love of joviality. Remember, joviality comes from Jove, false god. A love of joviality, of foolish jesting, as the scripture calls it. Everything light-hearted. People love to have it so, but we can't be light-hearted. How could Nehemiah be light-hearted about the people of God? Could you imagine him cracking a few jokes, you know, just to sort of ease the tide of the situation over a bit? Couldn't imagine it, could you? And people get like that nowadays. We're in days where we must be serious with the Word of God and realise what we're handling, realise what we're talking about. We're handling the Word of life. We're handling that which is from God. So we can be men and women of encouragement without having to resort to the methods of the world, of light-heartedness. We can be really serious about the things of God and encourage one another. I'm not saying we should be glum. Of course there's a place for enjoying the presence of God and enjoying the fellowship of believers. And laughing even now and again, but but not with the foolishness of the world. And not taking the things of God and the Word of God and twisting it around to make it sound funny. Let's be people of encouragement.
Well, that's the end of our Bible study on Nehemiah chapter 1. Join us again next Tuesday for the next study, which is on Nehemiah chapter 2. We look forward to meeting you. In the meantime, join us again on Thursday for our prayer meeting.